In our world, the governing applications for our nation come in one of two flavors, liberal and conservative. The liberal flavor talks much about compassion with not as much care for truth. They'll have an openness to changing society and fixing problems with a hope for a better tomorrow. I would call them the rainbow flavor as they seek to have everybody included. The other flavor that dominates our political landscape would be the conservative flavor, trying to focus on truth with maybe not so much care for compassion, seeking to keep society more traditional with a better hope for tomorrow. Both flavors wanting a better tomorrow. Both flavors having an agenda on how to pursue that. If I call it the conservative, if I had to put it to flavor, I would put it to vanilla, as they would seek to say that they were the purest flavor and that you could add anything to it to make what you wanted. These political views find themselves in everything. You have families that align themselves to these flavors that are more liberal or more conservative. You have churches that have an ideology that is more liberal or more conservative. So it's not just a political application. It's something that's deeply held within our society. It's the way that people think. These two flavors of being more liberal or more conservative. On the surface, these two governing applications do reflect opposing worldviews. They're both multi-million dollar industries with huge power bases, propaganda machines, and media outlets. The majority of Americans have been deeply affected by them both. They truly are very different as vanilla ice cream and rainbow flavor ice cream. Yet they have one thing in common. They're both ice cream. And there's one thing that they fear. They have a common fear. And that common fear is heat. If the temperature gets out that the temperature can go above 32 degrees, both flavors will melt and will no longer be able to hold their form. So they both are trying to survive and keep the temperature below that 32 degree mark. And because most Americans like it that way, are in the deep freeze with them, they go along with trying to keep that deep freeze. There's only one way out of the deep freeze, and that's heat. That's to come from another perspective, a third perspective. And I would suggest that third perspective is the fear of the Lord. This is the thing that they fear most, the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. This is the heat that melts both worldviews. Both liberal and conservative, as is practiced in our nation today, are rooted in humanism. Neither are rooted in the fear of the Lord that brings wisdom. Neither are rooted in the wisdom applications of God's word. It is not their concern. And that would go to politics and in through the liberal conservative debates that go through families and churches alike. There is a lack of the fear of the Lord and a clinging to His word. Religion is the basis of any society, any group of people, any church and every family. The basis of that religion is the source of law and order for that group. For the Christian, the basis of our religion, religion meaning our duty to God, is the God of the Bible. For the Christian, the biblical worldview begins with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. For the Christian, we have a basis for understanding everything. And it is that very basis that is so contrary to the various philosophies that dominate the landscape. The various philosophies that dominate the stewarding of how to apply right and wrong to a given situation. That's what governance is about. Applying stewardship, stewarding the ability to apply right and wrong to various situations. And that cuts across the board. It cuts across the board from the king to the preacher to the father. Every aspect of life. And what we have is a systemic breakdown because we do not have the fear of the Lord. We need to understand something very clearly this morning. That you either have the fear of the Lord or you have the fear of man. There it's one or the other. And what has happened is with the myth of neutrality, we think that we can have conservatism that's pretty much aligned because there's some things that align with truth and we can package it that way and it's consistent pretty much with the biblical worldview. But it's entirely different if it's not based on the fear of the Lord. Same with liberalism. That there's compassion and things like that that Jesus would be in favor of, and we meet people that are in that thought pattern and they're usually in a predominant thought pattern, one or the other. But Proverbs makes it very clear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. Jesus says, you're either with me or you are against me. You either have the fear of the Lord as the foundation of your wisdom, or you have folly. It is one or the other. You will either base your life on the fear of the Lord and His ways, or you will be foolish. You will either base your understanding of God, on the governance of God, or you will base it on humanism. And when I say humanism, I'm coming with a synonymous understanding that humanism equals folly. Because man is not the measure of all things. God is the measure of all things. You're either having man as the measure of all things, or you will have God as the measure of all things. That's the antithesis. That's the reality that we have in Scripture. Follow with me? So let's look at Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So you will either have the fear of the Lord, love righteousness, or you will reject the fear of the Lord and love evil. Because to have the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Well, what is evil? That's a good question, isn't it? For those who fear God, it's a simple answer. What God says is good is good. What God says is evil is evil. But without the fear of the Lord, it's up to the wisdom of man, the folly of man, to decide good and evil for himself. Going back to the Garden of Eden, has God said, you shall not surely die. You will be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. Discern it for yourself. You'll be having that wisdom. It's the same lie from the very beginning of time. And Scripture says, no, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. So when we talk about the stewarding of right and wrong and the application of these things, as a Christian, we don't fit into either camp. We don't fit into either flavor. And what really melts the whole thing down is the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. And from that presupposition, that is our fundamental presupposition. We speak, thus saith the Lord. What does God say about this? And that's our perspective. And it brings us to a balanced view on who God is and how that applies to life. Here instruction. Proverbs 8:33 says, "And be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." So if you hate God's wisdom, you love death. Well, you say, "I don't want to love death. I just don't want to love God's wisdom." Not an option. How many want that option? In our flesh, we do. We've tried to live that. I have tried to live that way. I've tried very hard to not really, you know, have God's wisdom all out, but not really want to be too evil either. Just want to be, you know, kind of in the middle. That's too much. That's too evil. We want to be right here. And that's how we balance. We find that that's our fleshly comfort zone. You with me? Who can confess that other than me? Okay, there's a hand. Yes, that's how we want to do. Because we have been influenced by a biblical worldview, so we're not just going to go complete rainbow crazy, right? On the other hand, God is so holy, boy, it's almost too much for us in our flesh. So we want to go in this neutral zone. That's what Scripture says. No, there's no neutral zone. You don't understand. To reject God is to love death. There's two paths. The right one and the wrong one. And it is the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. That's the life-giving one. You could say the fear of the Lord is synonymous to believing in the one true God, is synonymous to Jesus is Lord. To say Jesus is Lord is to embrace the fear of the Lord, is to embrace the wisdom of God, is to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. All these concepts are synonymous together in acknowledging the great God and who He is and His word and what He said. The fear of the Lord is a very great summary of those concepts, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And after you fear God, you acknowledge who He is, what are you going to do? If you have faith, you come to Him and you find His mercy and grace and repentance. So we see that there is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 14:27. So when you embrace the fear of the Lord, you turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 19 describes the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You want to have a better tomorrow? Fear God, keep His commandments. You want to see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Fear God, keep His commandments. All of us in humanity have a similar goal. We all want to have a better tomorrow. We say, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." They say, "Ooh, baby, do you know what it's worth? We'll make heaven a place on earth. Love comes first." That's their song. The problem is, they don't know what love is. They have no concept of love. They have no concept of truth. And so while they want to have heaven on earth, they'll never achieve it because they don't know God, they don't know love, and they splinter truth and love. Satan has got a stronghold in this nation in splintering, separating truth and love. And you have political movements, church splits, family splits over this issue of truth and love. Some have truth, some orient towards truth, what they perceive as truth. Some orient what they perceive as love, which is sentimental nonsense and humanism. But it deceives just enough to keep the ball floating and keep the debate going. And everybody just passes over the fear of the Lord that brings wisdom. And the church has allowed from its silence this discussion to continue generation after generation after generation, and not say, "Hang on, Jesus is Lord. He is King. His word is truth. And in keeping His commandments is great reward on earth and certainly throughout eternity." The biblical view, the biblical worldview, has real answers for the problems and evils in this world. How many would agree with that? The Christian faith has real answers to the problems that godless, secular America has created. How many believe that? Atheists cause problems. Godless living causes problems. And we're seeing a ramp up of the atheists and the godless Americans in blaming Christians for the problems. And I think to myself, where's the salt and light? We have the salt. We have the light that shines into the darkness and says exactly what the problems are and how to fix them. We have a tremendous amount of wisdom in God's Word, an unbelievable amount of wisdom. But there's a key that turns that wisdom, and it's faith in God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's been the stumbling block. And for too long, we churches have not been willing to make that the fundamental issue. Thus saith the Lord. Is this what God has said? He is God and there is no other. He is the one true God. If you acknowledge that, then okay, now we can have the discussion. Now you're in Christ. Now we can walk out His commandments in the various applications. But we can't walk out applications of social order and beauty and family life and church life. We can't walk out any of that stuff until we embrace the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Amen? We can't separate it. We can't try to sneak up behind people and show them our Christian wisdom without the fear of the Lord. What does that accomplish? Look at my wisdom. I've gained it without God. And the lost say, wow, I would like to have wisdom without God too. Can you show me how to have wisdom? And we get all excited. Oh, look, they want to know wisdom without God. How exciting is that? But they're excited about wisdom, and maybe if we show them enough of our wisdom, then maybe then we can tell them, we got it from God. We can whisper it. We got it from God. That's called being ashamed of the gospel. No, we say, God is. His name is that He is. And in Him is all the wisdom and fullness and grace and mercy and judgments and an unsearchable wisdom. But He is the foundation. He is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, you can't know anything if you don't know God. What do you mean I can't know anything if I don't know God? Does that mean I can't try? No, I'm not talking foolishness here. See, the fool just goes into folly from that point on. Yes, you can know about a car. You can know about certain things that God, but you don't know the foundation of anything. It's the foundational truths that you will not have a clue about. Why are you here? Where did you come from? Where are you going? What's your purpose? Why do you have a car? Right? What's your hope? To make myself feel better. Oh, okay. That's really... We cannot give up the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom, the basis of education. Because as we do, we lose the foundation. As we lose the foundation, then we lose the wisdom, which is the balance of truth and grace. The balance of truth and grace is a tremendous curse that is upon us. So we cannot even begin to think biblically because we've been so thwarted in our brains on separating truth and grace. And you see it in our everywhere. It's a major problem. So we're going to tackle that issue this morning. We're going to put these things together. We're going to talk about the balance of truth and grace because we believe in the fear of the Lord that roots it all together. And we're going to look into God's law. And we're going to look at 10 applications that instruct us in how to rightly balance truth and grace in the fear of the Lord. Does that sound fun? I think that sounds fun. Let's turn to Psalm 85 and start as our prayer. So Psalm 85, I was reading this psalm this morning, and I was just like, I think we need to pray this. I think this really sets the tone. And it's, you know how you just, the Holy Spirit just takes the Word of God and just illumines your eyes? And that's, when we say God talks to me, that's what we mean. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and just shines out like the hooks of, the Spirit of God takes hooks and just takes the Word and just clamps it in our soul. It's like, wow, that is rich. Let's look at this psalm. 85 verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. I think that's what God, through Jesus Christ, has done in the church. Follow me? He's removed our sins. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, He has forgiven our iniquity. He's covered our sins. He's removed His wrath over our sin because of the work of Jesus Christ. You following me? Now, what's He say? Verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. So there's an acknowledgement of the working of God, and then there's this in time saying, God, have mercy on us, revive us, restore us. There's been a generational curse where your church has rejected you. Show us your mercy and grant us your salvation. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. So God will answer, but let His saints not turn back to folly. And then He says this, surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom, that glory may dwell in our land. And here's verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. That's the blessing. Mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace, they kiss. They're in harmony one with another. So that truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. So this righteousness and truth is sown together among the people of God and it bears forth fruit. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and shall make His steps and shall make His path, His footsteps our pathway and shall make His footsteps our pathway. So we say, we pray, O Lord, our God, restore us, revive us. Thank you for your mercy in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins. Will you please have mercy on us? Teach us the fear of the Lord and that you would restore us, O God. Restore our mind. Restore us in righteousness in Christ to bear forth the fruit of understanding how righteousness and peace meet together, spring forth truth among us. And not only in this church, but in your churches around this globe to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Revive us with mercy and truth. Teach us the balance in this application. Put back together our practice. What Satan has used to confuse us and to polarize us even in. May we understand the beauty of God's Word. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. As we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the divorce. We dealt with the high view of marriage. High view of marriage in Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 5. And we put that with a Levirate marriage in 25. So now we're going to go back to that center section and deal with 24, 6 to 25, 4. And from this, we're going to look at 10 examples on how God's law combines mercy and truth to protect us from evil. Mercy and truth to protect us from evil. And these are very practical. And in being practical, the benefit is to see how tangible these expressions are. I'm going to survey them here. Number one, protects the destitute from the collector. Number two, protects the family from kidnappers. Number three, protects the community from diseases. Number four, protects the borrower from the lender. Number five, protects the employee from the employer. Number six, protects the innocent from being punished with the guilty. Number seven, protects the vulnerable from the powerful. Number eight, protects the poor from the rich. Number nine, protects the guilty from humiliation. And number 10, protects the worker's reward. So as you go through, there's these lists of 10 various applications that as I was looking at them, I think, wow, they all so balance justice and mercy, truth and grace, righteousness and loving kindness. So let's look to the first one. Protects the destitute from the tax collector. You shall not take away a person's ability to produce necessities. That's what this verse is all about. In Deuteronomy 24:6, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. So let's talk about this for a minute. If you make a pledge to do something, to carry through with something, right? And you don't follow through with it. Is it justice to pay what you owe? It's justice to pay what you owe, isn't it? And we can say, it is just, it is right, you made a pledge, you need to carry it through, and this is what you need to do. And we take the sword of justice out. But as we take the sword of justice out and apply it to this application, we find the hand of mercy holding it back, saying, not so far. You can't take this man's production that he needs to take to produce for his livelihood. You see that? Justice and mercy kiss. You can't take his millstone. He needs his millstone to grind out the grain to produce for his family. Justice has a limitation, and it meets mercy, and it stops there. If you fear God. If you don't fear God, yeah, you take advantage and you go all the way. Right? Or you just ignore it and do nothing. But justice and mercy, when they meet together, when they kiss, it produces in the heart of God, in the character of God, in the nature of God, it produces this. It protects the destitute. And he's destitute. If he loses his millstone, how is he going to grind his grain? The upper one, or there was the lower one and the upper one. And the two, would pull the bigger one over the smaller one. And you'd put your olives there. And it would grind, it would press that. As you move that stone over the upper stone over the lower stone, you can't take that away from someone. Yeah, but it's just, but there's a limitation to it. Isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful expression of the justice and mercy of God in the law of God. And that's a big one. We have a major theological problem. We think there's law over here and grace over here, and the two are antithetical. Well, there's no way they could be antithetical. I mean, they are distinct. The law of God reveals the truth, the true requirements of God according to His righteousness, and grace is the favor and mercy of God expressed in Christ. They're distinct. They're not the same. But you can't deny one to serve the other. You destroy both. You destroy both. And so we see here how when we pit in a theological sense that, you know, grace and truth, and they're opposite, you destroy the foundation of fearing God and the just application in any culture, any people, any church, any society, which erodes love. The love of many grows cold. Why? Because of lawlessness. Lawlessness creates a cold-hearted, anti-love, antinomian reality. This is a perfect example. They meet together. And so if you're a Christian application of this is, here's a collection and a guy owes money. He owes money, right? Should he pay his money back? Yes, he should. But there's a limit to that. Can you take the money or the implements that he needs to survive? No. No. Because that lacks mercy. That lacks kindness. That lacks compassion. And mercy does triumph over judgment, doesn't it? In the Christian worldview, mercy triumphs over judgment. In the Christian worldview. So that's number one. Number two, it protects the family from kidnappers. You shall not steal a person. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die. You shall put away the evil from among you. So in this section, we're dealing with stealing a person's livelihood, destroying a person's life. Kidnapping fits this section because kidnapping destroys a person's life. What do you do with a kidnapper? They're not a murderer. We know if you murder someone, you've stolen their life. An eye for an eye, the death penalty is in view there. But what if you just kidnap one? You don't kill the person, you just steal them. You've stolen their life. And the just penalty for that is the death penalty, if you've stolen a person. And you can see how in our culture, well, a liberal would say, oh no, that's too harsh to do that, right? And the debate would go back and forth. Yeah, I don't think that should happen. It's like, you know what? That debate is not ours to have. We have the Word of God. We have what God clearly says about it. Our debate is this. Will you fear God or not? When things that are black and white, these are easy. The issue is, will you fear God? It's not, should people that kidnap, and there's a due process, and there's all witnesses, and no one can be put to death on the kind of, you have to have two or three witnesses. It's very strict controls in the biblical worldview on who can receive the death penalty. Okay, it's not everybody dies who sins. It's very, very precise. I mean, to have two or three witnesses is a lot, right? It has to be proven beyond shadow of a doubt what happened with evidence. So we've talked about that before. But if someone steals a child, and that's usually who gets stolen, or a person, right? And it can be proven, what's the kind, just consequence? Death penalty. Do you think that would help protect children from being stolen? And we have a major problem in this country, don't we? Children are being stolen all the time. Many of them from domestic disputes, which is a big, big part of it, because of an unjust view of God, because of a lack of the fear of a God and a cold-heartedness, and husband and wife are divorced and they're fighting together and they steal the kids to get back, to get revenge, to try to take their children. It's just horrible. Well, you know what? The fear of the Lord has an answer for that. Fear God. Repent of your sins. Trust in the true and loving God. Have a high view of marriage. There's answers for these things, isn't there? The biblical worldview is true. And because it's true, it always works. There's real answers for these things. The problem is people reject the fear of the Lord. We have the answers. Will you fear God and take them? We could diminish the problems in our society. Certainly, and for the society that we are placed in, i.e. the church, we must be very careful to think justly in mercy and grace in these terms. Because if we pervert justice among ourselves, we're supposed to be the salt and light, right? So if we can't get it right here, how are they supposed to get it right in the darkness of the world? Man, they need the gospel, right? So we are to be the ones that are examples of this. So let's not steal each other's children. I think we can all agree with that. That's a pretty good law, isn't it, that God has stated? Number three, it protects the community from disease. You shall not endanger the community. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you, just as I commanded them. So you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. So when there's a danger for the community, there's a quarantining that is to take place. And again, that's a religious issue. We see all things. Our society says everything's secular. Right? Everything's just man's will. The Bible says, no, everything's religious. Everything is to be done in the fear of the Lord. And so if we have an infectious disease, that needs to be quarantined. And we've gone over these principles before. We practice that here. We've had a situation recently that I think resulted in some fruit, some blessing, and by God's grace, right? Not that we do it perfectly, but by God's grace, and it helps to remove those things. You know, in our society, it's up to the individual, and the individual is either let go free, or all the community is punished. So the whole nation can be punished for one person's disease. Our world has no concept of this. They've rejected these principles. So some people have a disease. Like some people may have a disease that's communicated through sexual immorality. Right? So what does our government do? Everybody now has to get what they would call the antidote to that one disease that are known to cause problems. So we're going to give innocent people things that are known to cause problems because this small group of people want their freedom to be perverse. And we flip justice upside down. We flip it upside down. That's how the average American thinks about these things. Not us. We root it in the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. We say, no, there's personal responsibility. If someone has that, they need to be removed, quarantined for a period of time until it can be shown that the infectious disease is passed. Now, and you can see how thinking about that, that leprosy event led to the next issue of Miriam. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. And I put the two together like this. Infectious disease endangers the community, which needs to be dealt with. And disregard for authority endangers the community. I mean, think what Miriam was about doing. Oh, she's all complaining about Moses. Has God only spoken through Moses? God only has not spoken through Moses. We are as good as the leaders that God has chosen. And Aaron got swept away with that. And in Numbers chapter 12, we see how, you know, Miriam is like leading this charge against her brother, disregarding the spiritual authority that God has established. That put the whole community in great danger of being imploded. So what does God do? He judges Miriam with leprosy so that everybody could see. And she, of course, humbled herself and repented and acknowledged the truth. So I think both of these deal with similar issues there. And that story would be found in Numbers chapter 12. Number four, the balance of justice and mercy protects the borrower from the lender. Protects the borrower from the lender. That is, you shall not dishonor your brother, even if he owes you. So back to this subject with a little more detail. 24:10. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Now, one of the most important phrases there is that last phrase, before the Lord your God. Circle that or see that. Before the Lord your God. What is the foundations of ethics? Living life before the Lord your God. And I read things and people are concerned with the ethical debacle in our nation and the lack of morality and ethics and these types of things. But they will not bring it back to living life before the Lord your God. And so they can have good ideas how, hey, wouldn't it be great if everybody stopped stealing from each other? Wouldn't it be great if everybody just stopped killing their children? Hey, that would be great. But why? See, they think that man is not totally depraved, that man is really not that bad, and if man was just educated, he'd do better. Hasn't history proven that false? Certainly the scriptures has proven that false. The foundations of right and wrong is before the Lord your God. And if you will not live according to God, you live in folly. The way, the reason why to do this practice is because you live life before the Lord your God. Otherwise, if you are the lender and you loan something to someone and he has not repaid you, why not just go in his house and say, I want you not paying me, the time's up. I'm going to take this, this, and this. What would be wrong with that? It's just. And the problem is that God is just and merciful. And while it is just to pay back your debts, there's an element of mercy. There's a watershed mark of mercy that you cannot go below that. You don't go into a man's house and take what is his. You don't demean that man in his own home. And I think from there you can derive the principle of there is a right to privacy. There's a right to privacy in that. You don't need to know what I own. Your creditors don't need to know what you own. I think there's a right to privacy there that we can derive from that principle. Your creditors do not need to come into your house. And if there's a society or a group of people or churches that fear God, that understand that righteousness and mercy kiss, we see, yes, it's true, you owe this. But it's also a reality that God is merciful, and I'm not going to hound you in your own home and try to take in your home the things that God has given to you or the things that you need to sustain your family. Again, mercy and truth, the balance. Isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful application, isn't it? Satan has just taken this and he just has the conservatives and the liberals and just polarizes. And we get polarized in our thinking on things. Oh, we need to be brought back to the fear of the Lord that brings wisdom. It says, you know what? This person lent me their garment as a pledge. Okay, and you gave them something, but you don't keep their pledge. You don't keep their garment overnight. It's all they have. I mean, this, or again, remember we talked about the different people, the different economic situations people find themselves in? The depressed, the downcast, and the destitute. Right? We have a lot of people in our country that are economically depressed over the economy. Okay? We have people that are downcast about the economy. They need a hand up. We don't have as many people that are actually destitute. Like, if you take their coat, they're sleeping out in the cold. That's a destitute person. That's destitute. Okay? Justice has a stopping point. You don't take his coat. You don't keep it overnight. You may take it for the day. You need to pay this back. There is a just due there, and there's an application. You may have to do what it takes to pay that back. You may have to work in a slave-master relationship for a period of time to pay that back. Okay? And that's just. But in that justice, it's always tempered with mercy. It's always tempered with mercy. And so we see this application here very clearly in this example on protecting the borrower from the lender. Number 5, it protects the employee from the employer. You shall not oppress an employee by not paying him. See, well, how would an employer oppress an employee? The number one way an employer oppresses an employee is what? Not paying him. That's the number one way. It has been throughout all history. It's the number one problem right there, not paying. So the Bible is very clear in a Christian worldview, this should not happen. The Bible says very clearly, you should not oppress a hired servant. So you hire a servant to do this, who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gate. So I think that's amazing right there. It's very clear, because who would you hire? You may hire a brother, a fellow Israelite, or a stranger. So this goes across the board. It doesn't matter if they're not a believer. It makes it even more for a believer, a brother. But this applies equally to everyone here, even if they're not a native-born person. Okay? One of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. And here's the antidote for not oppressing him. Verse 15. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. So you have any, and again, we talked about this before, and how this was the practice for a long time throughout probably the world. I think it was Rush Junior that stated in his time this was the practice, but then when they started collecting taxes, that's when it went to the week, which isn't interesting if it changed at that point. It was the collecting of taxes that went from a day pay to a week pay at the end of the week. My thought was the standard of living is such that you can go week to week. Regardless, you know, in our culture we do more week to week more than day to day. I think God is fine with that. Here's the issue. If you have someone who's working for you and he sets his heart on that money, on that remuneration for his labor at the end of the week, you're going to work for X, Y, and Z at the end of the week. If that is not delivered, that's a sin. That's a grievous sin before God. And that's oppressing the employee or the person who works for you or your slave. This is transcultural. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. It's a wicked sin before God. James talks about this in his epistle. It is a very grievous sin before the Lord, and it should not take place. It's oppression. It's simply oppression. Now, I find it interesting. Who is this directed to? Everybody. Everybody. Do you see why it's impossible to enslave a Bible-reading people, or it's very difficult? Because if the masses know what is just and what is merciful from God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then that in the culture creates an expectation for just living by faith. Is that awesome or what? That's why rulers didn't want the Bible to get out. Because the Bible holds everybody accountable. And the problem with humanity is that those in power hold it over those under them. It's one of the greatest problems in history. And the employer-employee relationship is one of them. The employer has the power over the employee. He has the authority. And God, in large measure, yes, that's true. If you agree to work, you do X, Y, and Z. But if you're not paid on a normal pay schedule, look out. That's an unjust employer. Like Laban. Remember Jacob? He changed his wage how many? 10 times. He never knew when he was going to get paid. He changed my wage 10 times. It comes out at the end, right? Things like that. I had one boss that kind of was like that. And his business didn't last too long. You probably have different stories. But it doesn't work. And it's a sin against God. Now, here's a neat point on this one. You know how the Bible says that grace may abound all the more? Let's look at the flip side of this. And there's a great tangible application using this example to talk about the flip side on grace. In Galatians 5, it talks about against such things there is no law. Love, joy, peace, patience. What this does in all of these examples is it gives the just requirement. This is just. To fall below the line of justice is sin. It's oppression. Okay? So God's law establishes the justice bar. Right? Which is tempered with mercy. Now, what does Christ do to the justice bar? Which we fall short of in sin all the time. What does Christ do? He fulfilled it perfectly. I.e., he never sinned. And he moves the bar from justice to grace. Which his grace is as high as the heavens. So, in other words, before we come to Christ, the law of God is above us, condemning us. And we fall very short of it, don't we? As we come to Christ, who was the perfect righteousness of God, the law of God becomes then the bar beneath us because it's satisfied in Christ. And as we follow Christ according to the grace and the resurrection, we live above the law as we have faith in Jesus. Now, it's still the standard. And if we go substandard, we're under the law. We sin. Okay? So if you're a creditor trying to take someone's personal assets that they need to survive, that's a sin. If you're an employer and you don't pay, if you're an employee and you don't pay your employee, if you're an employer and you don't pay your employees in a timely manner, you've fallen under the bar of justice. That's sin. Now, there's a story about this. What if you go above the bar? What is the Christian life to look like? And here's an example. If we go to Matthew chapter 20, because it reverses this. Grace reverses the paradigm, not in the direction of justice, but in the direction of mercy. And let me give you an example of this. This is so foundational to understand the gospel. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven, verse 1, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarii. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive money, and they likewise received, they thought they would receive more, sorry. And they likewise received each a denarius. See the situation? Guy works all day. "Hey, I'll hire you for a denarius." Okay. Justice is this. You work all day for denarius. A just application is at the end of the day, you get what? A denarius. Okay, but Jesus is inverting the scales. What about the guy that came at the end of the day? How much is he going to get? He never told him. He says, "I'll pay you what's right." Okay. So when the guy that works all day sees that this guy gets a denarius for working a part of the day, what's he think? "I'm going to get more because I work more hours. And if he's paying on an hourly rate, I'm going to get more money than this guy." And when he had received it, he complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." And here's the important verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" Yes! God will never go sub-justice. God never falls below the line of justice, and a believer in Jesus Christ should not either. That's sin. But what this teaches us is that God goes above and beyond his standard of justice to a outlandish application of grace. That's what grace is. He was gracious. Is it right for God to be gracious? It's his. Yes. Does grace make sense? No. Because it's not just. In our brains, it's not just. But it's right before God. Or is your eye evil because I am good? See? There's the issue. Covetousness. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Many are called, but few are chosen. Do you get it? Do you see it? Most don't see this principle. Against these things, there is no law. Law is the standard. It's the bar. You transgress the bar, you oppress, you steal, you kill, you destroy, you sin. Right? Christ came to fulfill that, to set us free, so that we can live according to the power of His Holy Spirit and live above these things. Now, that's not to diminish law. Rather, that's to establish it. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 8:4. Okay. So, it protects the employee from the employer. Number 6, it protects the innocent from the guilty. You should not require the innocent to pay for the sins of the guilty. This lays down the doctrine of personal responsibility. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sins. Very important. So the family, there's a sin, the father does it, you can't take it out on his children. We pretty much, our laws reflect that for the most part in our country. But you know, in the ancient world, that was not the case. There were certain sins that a father did that the son would be punished for. They would kill they would actually kill the son for certain sins that the father has done. And so the biblical accounts, again, balances justice and mercy. The truth is that there are some sins that lead to death. That's true, isn't it? We can't deny that. But mercy is, it's only the person who's guilty. So again, you have truth and mercy balanced perfectly together. Number 7, protects the vulnerable from the powerful. You shall not pervert justice by denying access to the powerless. You shall not pervert justice by denying access to legal standing to the powerless. You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. God's just application of law must be given to the weak and powerless. If it's not given to the weak and the powerless, everybody's rights, everybody's legal standings are completely threatened. Do you understand that? Because abortion is allowed to continue in this nation, everybody's rights are eroded. We have very, very little legal standing. Why? Because it's not rooted in the fear of the Lord. It's rooted in us making a big fuss if they take our rights. If the government just comes and starts killing people at gunpoint, they know there's going to be a fuss. That's not a very good standing to base your society on, is it? But that's where we are as a nation, because we've rejected the fear of the Lord. And so we've taken the most precious, innocent people in our society and saying, you can kill them. They have no personhood. That's abortion. Okay? That's abortion. The most innocent people are destroyed in the most protective place. And we've allowed it, and we've encouraged it with all kinds of birth control philosophies and the pill and just brutalizing children. Whether they're killed with scissors or killed with chemical infusions into the womb, they're killed. And that's a sin against God. We do the same thing in our nation. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to come out from among them and be separate. Amen? Come out from among them and be separate. Cry out to God for mercy and truth. Justice and truth kiss. Do you like the balance of truth and just and mercy? I love it. We need it. It's Christ. Jesus is grace and truth. John 1, right? John chapter 1, full of grace and truth. Widows. Widows are left off to the side. Orphans. The caring of widows and orphans. Undefiled religion is this, to visit the widow and orphan in their distress. So certainly it applies to abortion. Certainly it applies to not killing children. Certainly it applies to the care of widows and orphans, adopting them into your families, which is a tremendous ministry and outpouring. I praise God for every one of you who has done that and is seeking to do that. It's vital before God. It's the balance of truth and mercy. Protect the vulnerable from the powerful. And there we have to talk about the fatherless. We have to talk about the strangers. The widows, these types of things. And if they are denied personhood, if they're denied legal access before God in the eyes of men, it perverts justice. They need to be heard first, not last. The first will be last, and the last will be first. In God's kingdom, the first are last, and the last are first. Number 8, protects the poor from the rich. And I qualify this one a little bit, because what it's saying is it protects the poor from the greedy rich. And by greedy rich, I mean this. It protects, it also protects the rich from forgetting the poor. It protects the rich from forgetting the poor. With the idea of this, you shall not squeeze every inch of increase for yourself. So here's a situation. Here's a job. Here's an employment. Here's a whatever. You're not to think about only yourself as you harvest, as you gain increase, and squeeze every inch for yourself, so much so that there's none left to give to others. That's really the principle. right there. It's like, oh, it's all mine. It's all mine. I just want to use it for my family. No. There needs to be an application of, no, God has given me this. And He's given it to me to use for myself and family. It's proper. But there's also a very important aspect of worshiping God and by giving it to others. And so, when you reap your harvests in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do these things. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So there's a lot of different ways to apply that. Maybe I need to have an extra moringa field there I could keep for people that are hungry. They can go in and pick moringa and eat it. Different applications, right? There's different ways to apply these things, giving in our hearts to others to see that we don't forget them. Number 9, protects the guilty from humiliation. Now, this is the guilty. Do prisoners have rights? And I'll use the word prisoner because although the Bible doesn't exactly have prisoners in the sense that we do, prisoner is how we say it. Now, when you talk about prisoners' rights, that's kind of a liberal-owned idea, isn't it? And conservatives, they talk about prisoners don't have rights, they're prisoners, right? No, prisoners do have rights. The Bible gives prisoners rights. And if you root it in the fear of the Lord, you'll see how both liberal and conservative miss the boat on this. There's never an opportunity where a person is to be depersonalized, dehumanized, tortured. It's against God's word. There's things that call for death penalty. There's things that call for restitution. And there's things that call for a beating. Okay, there's a biblical opportunity for a beating. If it's a beating, though, it must be done with both justice and mercy, because in God's heart, justice and mercy are a reflection of His character, and they are not polar opposites. They kiss. And here's a great example of justice and mercy in Deuteronomy 25:1. If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judge may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence. Not somewhere all alone, not somewhere in the corner, no, in his presence. Very important. Why? Because the just judge must rule over the whole process here. According to his guilt, with a certain number of blows, 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these. Why? That your brother would be not humiliated in your sight, disdained in your sight. Okay, so here's an example. Deuteronomy 22:18. Okay, here's the evidence of virginity. Bring out the evidence for virginity, right? The guy's a liar. He just brought a charge against a virgin in Israel. Remember, wives and virgins have legal standings. Perverts do not. And we see that thwarted in our nature, which is scary because they're trying to thwart that, to persecute the righteous, and condemn and condone the wicked. But virgins and wives have legal standing and are protected under the court of law. A man just brings a charge, a false charge, against a virgin of Israel. So what's the consequence? He gets a beating. And so, people are not happy with him. And so the just consequence is they beat him. So the judge is there. It's an open thing. A guy lays down and it's literally a whipping. So they get the whip, and I don't think it had bone in it. It wasn't like a Roman, what do they call that thing? With the bone chips in it. That's brutal. There's no, the Bible doesn't call for mutilation. It does not. And I think that's the reason for the 40. And so the judge decides the number, 39, in case you miscount, right? And they start whipping. Now, that's justice. Now, as the whipping begins, there's justice. But there's a watermark here. There's a watermark of mercy. That if you go beyond that watermark, you've gone beyond justice. And now you're demoralizing. dehumanizing the person. Because your natural heart is going to have compassion on this guy, right? And God doesn't want that removed. Yes, there's justice and there's a consequence for that act and other acts that are determined that are not quite, they're not death penalty acts, right? But they're great grievances. But justice and mercy meet. And at 39, or maybe at 20, whatever is determined by the judge, justice ends and mercy takes over. In other words, you don't ever get to the point where you think of someone as not human, which is what you'd have to do. You have to in order to torture someone, you have to depersonalize them. It's true of every count, Auschwitz, you know, Hitler, all those. In order to torture someone, the first thing you do is you depersonalize them. The first thing a man does before he beats his wife is he calls her those bad names. He calls her the bad names. He depersonalizes her, right? Then he beats her. It's true of every case. It's human nature, and it's sick, and it's wrong, and justice and mercy stand against it. How do you stand against that? The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. We understand that we never go below that watermark of mercy, even in this case of applying a just consequence to someone who's done something very grievous. Now, how does that fit into your political spectrum? Huh? The liberals would melt down, wouldn't they? Their rainbow ice cream is just, it's this pile of soup now. I mean, it doesn't even stand to the law of God. And you know what? Neither does the conservatives. They wouldn't stand. They couldn't stand that either. They're a bunch of soup too. Right? Our country is run by a bunch of ice cream cones that can't stand the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. So what should we do? I say we proclaim the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And we live according to His just law. And actually love each other. And be an example of a godly society founded on Jesus Christ. Justice and mercy protects the guilty from humiliation. Yes, prisoners do have rights. In a Christian worldview, there's no torture. No torture. That's not ever a Christian application. I don't care what the situation is. It's against God's law. Number 10, it protects the worker's reward. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, this one I could probably preach a whole sermon on. Actually, all these you could. But, you know, this one follows through the whole Bible. And so the physical picture is, here's the ox, right? And you got your grain, you spread it out on the ground, and the ox is walking on the grain, and he's chopping it with his hooves, and he's carrying some kind of stone sled or ball or something that crushes grain. You got the picture? And the ox is going around in a circle, and he's carrying this thing. It's heavy. The ox is sweating. Now, what's the ox want to do? He wants to eat some of it. Now, this is not a prohibition about eating ox spit. Ox spit is not a problem in your grain. Okay? But it is a problem that as that ox is treading out the grain, that you put a muzzle on him and keep him from participating in the fruit of his labor. That's a beautiful picture. Boy, is that not a wonderful picture of grace and truth from the law of God. So the next time someone says to you, oh no, I think the Old Testament is about the mean God in the law. I believe in the grace of Jesus Christ. Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read the Bible? Yes, there's more grace in Jesus Christ than ever before. Where sin abound, grace abound all the more. And Jesus takes it to the nth degree, so much further than any of the law of Moses could ever did. It's a better covenant on better promises. Better, 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 better. Amen. Hallelujah. Absolutely. But you can still see the law of God. So what Christians do, because they reject the law of God as a standard, most Christians live sub-law. They live under the law. They don't even attain to the level of justice, let alone the grace of God that came through Jesus Christ that He desires for us to bring. Do you understand that? And here's the physical picture for it. You don't tread. It's just. The labor is worthy of his work. Anyone who keeps the labor from participating in the fruit of his reward, of his labor, is fallen unjust. That's a sin against God. Any system that keeps the worker from getting his reward is completely unjust. Socialism. It's completely unjust. And Jesus makes this very clear. We can go to Paul. Paul makes it very clear. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, now, here is an application of a New Testament practice in the Church of Jesus Christ, founded on what? An Old Testament law. Why did that happen? Because they saw the continuity between the law of God and the practice of the church. Amen? It was not a problem for them, like it is for us. For the scripture says, you shall not, look at the parallel statements. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So the physical picture, you shall not muzzle an ox, gives way to the teaching of the labor is worthy of his wages, and that's true of elders, for elders, by the way, who labor in the word and doctrine. It's true of elders. That's Paul's point. It's just to pay your elder, your pastor, your shepherd for laboring in the word. Okay? 1 Corinthians 9. Now watch this. Watch the grace part. Watch how Paul goes with what is just. Paul is establishing justice in the churches here. He goes to the law of God. He establishes justice for the churches as it relates to this issue of should pastors be paid. Okay? And he establishes justice. But look how Paul lives. Voluntarily, Paul lives by the grace of God and goes way beyond what is justly required. This is so cool. Look at this. It's in 1 Corinthians 9. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, whoever plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, and or who treads a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, tends a flock. Okay? So when you milk your goat, what do? You drink the milk. When you plant a garden, what do? You eat from the garden. That's just. Amen. That is a sacred blessing from God. Okay? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of God, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it all together for our sakes? So he's going to take the application. For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he who plows shall plow in hope. And he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And the answer is no, it's just. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Now here's the grace part. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul was not required to do that. He did it to show the overwhelming witness of the grace of God in the gospel. That goes beyond. Against such things, there's no law for that. That's above justice. You see that? Do you see it? Now, most Christians will never get this understanding because they have a worldview that pits truth from love, law from grace. And because they pit the two, they don't understand either one, and they live in a humanistic world that is saturated by living for the lust of themselves. This law goes right to the heart of God and clearly defines it in black and white language what it means to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Is not the law of God a gift that God gave us? Amen? And is not Christ Jesus, our Savior, who took the penalty of that law that we all fell short of, to rise again from the dead and to give us an exceedingly great reward, because not of our works, but because of His works? Do we not have much to be thankful for? And to live justly, and to show mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? In conclusion, then, we concur with the law of God that it is just and holy. We believe that love is defined by law. Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We see in the law of God the perfect balance of grace and truth. Very clearly that the world does not see. We see it mostly or most in its highest concentration in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. His truth hardening His grace and His grace softening His truth. The perfect blend, every situation in the gospel just drips grace and truth, righteousness and mercy kissing in Christ. We see this in 10 examples. Protects the destitute from the collector. Protects the family from kidnappers. Protects the community from diseases. Protects the borrower from the lender. And I would add this. I don't believe it's right to garnish a poor man's wages from this passage. That's a practical application for our day. I forgot to mention that. Garnishing of the wage of a poor man, I believe, is unjust. Okay. Or it lacks mercy. Protects the employer from the employee from the employer. Protects the innocent from being punished with the guilty. Protects the vulnerable from the powerful. Protects the poor from the rich. Protects the guilty from humiliation. Protects the worker's reward. Grace teaches us to go even beyond what is just. Against such things there is no law. Let us live righteously and justly. Let us speak the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this, God. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for this time together. We pray You bless Your word, that it would remove the barriers to believing in Jesus. Remove the barriers that we have erected in our hearts that pit things against. And the devil has guided and confused us in our issue towards just living and righteousness and mercy and grace. Lord, put back together in our belief system so that we can be honoring in Your sight. And Your mercy would so temper our justice that it would please You. And our justice would so temper our understanding of mercy that we would do what is right in Your sight. And that You would bless many generations with gracious applications. That Your church would be founded on the rock of Christ and would grow in these understandings to make the wonderful applications that are consistent with the only foundation for truth and ethics and morality that is given to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and contained specifically in Your word. In Jesus' name, I ask and pray and thank You. Amen.